John chapter 3, and I want us to go back to where we left off on Wednesday night, verse 16. John 3, verse 16, and let's read through verse 21. Follow along as I read. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Let's pray. Father, as we come this morning to turn now our hearts to your word, Lord, we thank you this morning for your faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, for your gift. We thank you, Lord, that you have provided a way and made for a way that we could know you and live in relationship with you. And I pray this morning that you would teach us, that you would instruct us, that you would do a work in our hearts this day, that we might better appreciate your abounding love. We give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. What is God like? That's kind of a loaded question today. And within the realm of humanity or society, there are really vast and varied opinions on what God is like, that go really from both ends of the spectrum. But in answering that question, there are probably two answers that are maybe the most popular, and both couldn't be more opposite from one another. You see, at one end of the spectrum, you have those who believe that God is uptight, that he's angry with the world, that he's hard, that he's cruel, that he goes around carrying a big stick and he's just looking for someone to step out of line so he can whack them over the head. Those who picture God in that way also picture him as being unfair, out of touch, and some would even say a bigot. Now, on the other end of the spectrum are those who see God as sort of a big softy. He's broad-minded, he's understanding, he's relaxed. He's kind of like an all-loving grandpa who just loves his people and is glad that they are trying and is only really angry with truly wicked people like Adolf Hitler and Charles Manson, people along those lines. Well, here in John chapter 3, those two opposite views about God collide with the real truth. The story revolves around our Lord's encounter with a religious leader by the name of Nicodemus. And when it comes to being a good person, Nicodemus was as good as they come. He genuinely wanted to please God. As a Pharisee, he had devoted his life to studying the law of God and trying to follow it as well. He was also dedicated to teaching others what it meant to live according to the law of God. And in verse 10, Jesus refers to him as the teacher in Israel. So you could say that he was kind of the head pastor of the nation. But as right and religious as Nicodemus was, he knew that something was wrong. Something was missing. And so he decided to set up a meeting with Jesus, because he saw in Jesus something that he didn't have. That there was a peace in the heart of Jesus. There was an assurance that Jesus had in that God was with him, that that Nicodemus, I mean, he just couldn't bear witness to that concerning his own life. And so he was intrigued by the ministry and by the heart of Jesus. And so as he sets up this meeting that takes place there at night, Jesus reveals to Nicodemus the problem. He tells him, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You need to have a spiritual birth, Nicodemus. That's the problem. That's what you are missing here, is you need to be born again. Now, I am sure that there are some today in reading this or hearing this who would say, hey, Jesus, you're being way too narrow. You're not being very tolerant here by saying he must be born again. That sounds like one of those narrow-minded fundamentalists. You ought to be affirming Nicodemus in his religion, in his sincerity. You ought to be commending him for his good deeds and complimenting him for his spirituality, not laying some trip on him about that he needs to be born again. But Jesus wasn't interested in being politically correct. He was interested in Nicodemus being saved. He was concerned about his soul. And if you're here today and you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, know this, he's concerned about your soul as well. He's concerned about your heart. He's concerned about where you stand with him today. And the problem with Nicodemus was, despite all of his religiosity, Nicodemus had missed the boat. He was climbing up the wrong ladder. And so Jesus said to him, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Now, to this, Nicodemus responded, how? How is that supposed to happen? I'm an old man. I can't climb back into my mother's womb and be born again. What are you talking about? Well, in verses 5 through 15, Jesus explains how in the sense of what he means. What he means by being born again, what he means by coming alive spiritually. And we talked about this in our study last Sunday concerning how when a person is born again and indwelt with the Spirit of God, that you see the effects of it, that it's kind of like the wind, Jesus said. But as we come to verse 16, Jesus explains to Nicodemus how, in the sense of how this happens, how it takes place. How a person is born again. And there he gives probably the greatest description of the heart of God in all of the Bible. He presents the balance between a loving father and a perfect judge. The balance between grace and truth. The balance between mercy and justice. It comes together beautifully here in this verse where he gives us this great picture of God. Look at verse 16 again. You know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. D.L. Moody was preaching in England. And after one of the meetings that he was holding, a young preacher by the name of Henry Morehouse came up to introduce himself to Moody, thanked him for his ministry, and then he offered up, Morehouse was kind of a bold guy, and he said, if I'm ever in Chicago, that was where Moody's church was, would you allow me to come and preach in your church? And Moody said, sure, thinking in the back of his mind, this young guy's never going to come to the States. It'll never happen. Well, the following summer, he receives a telegraph from Henry Morehouse declaring that, hey, I'm going to be in the States next month, and I'm going to be in Chicago for about 2 weeks. Is the offer still open for me to come and preach in your church? Moody reluctantly replied yes, thinking to himself, it's just one Sunday. He probably couldn't do that much damage. And it happened that on that particular Sunday, Moody was going to be gone anyway. He had some meetings out of town, and so Morehouse came and he preached. When Moody returned in the middle of the week, he asked his wife, how was the young man on Sunday? And his wife responded and said, he was great. And he's been great every night since then, too. And Moody responded like, what? He's been preaching every night? And his wife said, yes. And the crowds have been coming out. He's better than you. And then she continued and said, he's telling sinners that God loves them. And she declared that she had never before heard someone proclaim the love of God like this young preacher. And she said, and every night his text has been the same, John 3:16. Yet each night he takes us deeper and deeper in explaining the love that God has for lost humanity. And Mrs. Moody insisted that her husband would go and listen to this young man, which he did that night. And upon listening to Morehouse preach on the love of God, Moody was forever changed. From that point on, he would clearly preach the love that God has for sinful man. It radically affected his ministry, and it's been said of Morehouse that he was the man who moved the man who moved millions or touched millions. This young man preaching on the love of God, using every night John 3:16. I know, I heard of one guy that taught on John 3:16 for an entire year, every single Sunday. Amazing. It was Tozer who said concerning John 3:16 that trying to handle this verse is like a child trying to describe a star. It's just so vast, so deep, and it is. You see, in John 3:16, it tells us that God is not mad at the world. On the contrary, he loves the world. And he sees the world in a way that is very different from how we do. When he looks at the world, he sees what we so often try to ignore. He sees the hurt in people's lives. He sees the shame that fills their hearts. He sees the misery that they are going through. He sees the drug-wrecked lives. He sees those who are bored and feel like their life is just meaningless. He sees the murder, the violence, the hatred, the bitterness, the anger. He sees the greed and the oppression and the child abuse and the famine and the death and the tears. He sees the depression and the fear of every kind. But he sees more. You see, he sees that all of that anguish that is a part of living in this world is the direct result of man's attempt to find fulfillment in himself. It's the direct result of man's attempt to find fulfillment apart from God. It's the direct result of mankind seeking to do only that which is right in his own eyes. But as God looks at man and he sees him in that way, his reaction is not one of anger. It's not one of hatred. It's not one of ruthless justice. But according to this wonderful verse, God's reaction, it's compassion. It's pity. His heart goes out to man, lost in his sin. Man who has wrecked his life. Man who is far from God. God's heart was moved so much so that it tells us he gave his son, his only son. Now think about that for a minute. Think about how many times you and I have maybe said to someone, maybe starting when we were little kids, concerning, you know, somebody wanted something that we would have, and we would say, I'm sorry, you can't have that. It's the only one that I have. I won't even let you borrow it because I don't have another. And God takes his only begotten son and he gives him to the world. You see, when God looks at the world, he sees the sin, he sees the rebellion, but he loves the sinner. And his heart goes out to the sinner. He hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. And sometimes that's so hard for us to separate. We want to put the sin and the sinner together and hate them both. But that's not the heart of God. Somehow he is able to separate the sinner from the sin. And he hates the sin, and everything that within him, every part of who he is repulsed by the sin. But there's a love, a compassion that he has upon the sinner. For God so loved the world, it also tells us that his love is not selective. In fact, this verse flings its arms around the world at large. Not just a select group, not just the Jews, or not just white people, or not just rich people, or whoever you want to single out. But it flings its arms around all the people in all five continents, in all the islands of the seas, all colors, all backgrounds, all states. God's love and compassion goes out to all. The hyper-Calvinist has it all wrong when he says that God's atonement is limited, that it's only for a select few. It's not what the Bible teaches. We're told here that he loved the world. We're told in Timothy that he gave his son a ransom for all. We're told in Peter that he desired that none should perish. His heart, his love went out to the world. But here's the thing. God loves the sinner. But he's also a judge. And being a just judge, he doesn't just ignore sin. He can't. He can't just ignore sin or wrongdoing. He doesn't just forgive and say, hey, it's okay, just try not to do it again. That wouldn't be justice. I mean, how would you feel? How would we respond? If the judge said to the guys in the Enron case who ripped off, you know, all those people of all that money and all their retirement, if he just said to them, hey, you know what? We're going to forgive you. We're going to let you off the hook. Just don't do it again. We would scream, hey, that's not justice. That's not right. That's not fair. At the very least, there should be retribution. They need to pay back every little penalty. At the most, there should be the maximum punishment. Put them in jail for the rest of their lives, some would say. We expect that. Justice demands that. We look at a situation and it's like, hey, wait a second. There's got to be justice. When there's a crime that's been committed, there needs to be a punishment for that crime. We understand that. And at the very core of who God is, he is just. He has to do that which is right. And so here, he has man whom he loves, that has sinned and deserves to be punished. And over here, he has the sin that he hates, that sin that has separated man from him. What's his solution? He gave his son. He sent his son, who was without sin, to come and to take the punishment upon himself that we deserved. He gave his son for that reason, not to condemn us. Verse 17 makes that very clear. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. Now here's the thing. He could have. He could have come as the totally perfect human being carrying a big stick and just going along and whacking all of us for being sinners. He could have done that. But God says he didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's why in every vignette that you see in the New Testament where Jesus is face to face with an openly blatant person found in sin, that he never utters a condemning word. He didn't come to condemn. He came to save. He came to give them life. He came to provide a way where man could be forgiven from his sin and set free and brought into a right relationship with God. There was a young man who had become estranged from his father. They had a blow up one day, and that was the end of it. And the boy walked out and for a couple of years hadn't been seen or heard from again. His mom was able to track him down, and she begged him to come home for Christmas. And the young man said, I don't know, you know, I just, how do I know if dad's forgiven me? And the mother said, you know, he's over it, trust me. And she said, but you know what, just to make sure, I'll talk to him. And if he has forgiven you, on that tree, by the railroad tracks, by our house, I'll tie a white rag. And when you're on that train and you're coming down, you know, towards our town and coming there by our house and you see that tree, if there's a white rag on it, you'll know. That'll be your sign that all has been forgiven. If the white rag isn't there, then just stay on the train and keep on going. The young man said, okay. And when it came time to head toward his hometown that Christmas season, he asked one of his buddies to come with him. And as he was there on the train and they were going down the track, they're heading there down the track, and it was getting real close. And he came to the point where he was just like, you know, I can't bear to look. This is just driving me crazy. Switch seats with me and you tell me if there's a white rag on the tree. And he described what the tree would look like. And as they were getting close, he asked his friend, do you see the tree? And he said, yeah, I see it. And then he asked, is there a white rag on the tree? And there was this silence. And then his friend turned to him and he said to him in a very gentle voice, there's a white rag tied to every single branch on that tree. His mom wanted him to get the message very loud and clear. All is forgiven. You know, that's what God is saying to us here in verse 16 and 17 of John chapter 3. There's no condemnation. All is forgiven. He, not because he tied a white rag to a tree, but because he tied his son to that tree. All is forgiven. We've been made clean. Now, who is this forgiveness and this salvation available to? He tells us. To those who would believe. It's that simple. But the word believe, it speaks more of more than just an intellectual believing in something. The word literally means to cling to trust in, to rely upon. That's what it speaks of. Someone put it this way, is that it could be described as that which you put your full weight in. Or when you put your full weight upon something, it's like me coming and sitting on this stool and I'm going to put my full weight on this. I'm believing that it can hold me up, and it's believing, it's trusting in the fact that what Jesus did on the cross, I can put the full weight of every, my full weight on what he did and know that it was enough to cover me, to hold me, to bring me into a right relationship with God. The promise to those who believe, eternal life. The word eternal or everlasting here isn't just speaking of the longevity of life. It's not just referring to heaven. That is part of it. But the Jews understood eternal life to mean a quality of life that starts right now. What does it look like? Well, John tells us the very first aspect of it in verse 18. He says that he who believes in him is not condemned. This is where it starts. The moment that a person puts their faith and trust in Christ, at that moment, their guilt is gone. It's removed. Their guilt is released. There is no condemnation, Paul said in Romans 8, for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's the beautiful thing. I've told you it 100 times that when God looks at you, that he sees you now in his Son. And he looks at you and he sees you in the righteousness and the holiness of Jesus. That's how he views you. That's how he sees you. And there's no condemnation for those who have been placed into Christ Jesus. It's an awesome thing. But what about those who don't believe? What about those who reject? Well, he tells us the answer to that also in verse 18 when he says, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, this is interesting. He says they are condemned already. Not they're going to be condemned, and now they're just cruising through life, and once they die or you know, once the Lord comes back, that they're going to be. No, they're condemned already. Think of it this way. When I go to a prison, I don't have to try to convince the prisoners that they're condemned. They know it. That's why they're there. They know that they're condemned. They know that they're lost. They know that they're in trouble. They're just serving their sentence, or some are waiting to be sentenced. And the same thing is true of mankind. Man is condemned. He's in a prison. His prison is called guilt. And you see, he feels the guilt because of his sin. He knows that he hasn't done that which is right. And he senses it inside. He might want to create some philosophy that tells him that everything is okay and everything's going to be all right. I'm okay, you're okay. But deep down inside, he knows that that's not true. That's why the greatest thing that people fear is death. Because they don't understand, or they don't know. They have no assurance. They feel the guilt and they wrestle with what happens to me after I die. Where am I going to go? What is going to happen? What is going to take place? And so they try to escape that guilt. They try to forget it. They try to run away from it, but it's there and they can't get away from it. And he's waiting. He's already condemned. He's just waiting and wondering, what is my sentence going to be? There's only two states of living. There's the condemned or the uncondemned. Well, some would ask, well, why would anyone then want to be or stay condemned? Especially since God made it so easy. Just believe in my Son. Just understand that I love you, that I want you to live in eternity with me. I want you to experience a quality of life that begins right now. Why would anybody reject that and want to stay condemned? The Lord answers that question in the very next verse, verse 19, when he says, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. This is the reason. Men love darkness rather than the light. Men are blinded. And it's like the guy in prison who just thinks, prison ain't that bad, you know? 3 square meals a day, I get to watch TV, work out, and there's guys that actually think that way. They get let go and they go right out and commit a crime so they can get put back in. They reject the light because they love their darkness. Pastor was walking down the street with a friend of his who was a barber. And they were going down the street of their city. And the barber said to the pastor, he said, you know what, I can't believe that God is as loving as you say. Because if he does, why does he permit all the poverty, disease, and hurt that exists in the world? I cannot believe that a loving God would permit these things. Well, the pastor didn't respond. He just kept walking. It was then that they saw sitting up against a wall a bum, a guy whose hair was all long and scraggly and greasy, and he was unshaven, and his clothes were all dirty, and he had a little bag with a bottle in it next to him. And the pastor looked at his barber friend and he said, you know, you're not a very good barber, or you would not permit a man like that to continue living in this neighborhood without a haircut and a shave. Well, right away, the barber got upset. And he said, why blame me for that man's condition? I can't help it if he's like that. He's never come into my shop. If he did, I could fix him up. I'd make him look like $1 million if only he would let me. At that point, the pastor looked at his friend with a penetrating look, and he said, then don't blame God for allowing people to continue in their evil ways when he's constantly giving them and inviting them to come and to be saved. That the reason that people are slaves to sin and evil habits is that they refuse the one who died for them so that he could deliver them. That day, that barber saw the point. He got it. People are condemned because they don't want to come to the light. Why? Well, John tells us the light exposes. It exposes their sin. That's what light does. It exposes things. You turn on a light in a dark room and suddenly you see things that you didn't, you know, you never noticed before. You see that pile of clothes on the floor that you were going to trip over. Light does that. But those who are in darkness, they don't want to be exposed. That's why, you ever seen a lit up bar? You know, they're always dark. Not that I go to bars, but the ones I've seen on television or the ones I've walked by, I mean, they're always dark, you know? Why is that? Because there's a guy in there at 10 o'clock in the morning pounding beers, and he doesn't want anybody to recognize him. He doesn't want anybody to see him. Why are clubs dark? It's the same reason. People do things in those places that they shouldn't be doing, and they want to do it in the darkness, and so they keep those places. They keep them dark because the darkness, it doesn't like the light. And that's also why those who are living in sin don't like to be around those who are living for Jesus. Because your light exposes their sin. And that's why if you're a Christian, basically, one of two things usually happens. Your unsaved friends do one of two things. They either get saved because of your witness and testimony and what they see God doing in your life, or they find themselves just not wanting to be around you very much anymore. You find out about the parties after they already happened because you didn't get invited, because you cramped their style, because you just kind of throw a monkey wrench, you know, into the whole equation. And that's even why, as a Christian, you can have friends that are living in a backslidden state, who are living in compromise, that really don't like it when you are around. Why? Because you're on fire for Jesus. You're in love with Jesus. And the light that you are shining, it just makes them feel uncomfortable because they're enjoying their darkness. I talked to a young guy the other day who said, you know, I used to be friends with all these guys, and now they just don't seem to want to have me around. Why is that? And this is why. His friends are compromising. And when somebody is in that place, the light, it makes them feel uncomfortable. It exposes them. And they don't want to be around the light. And there are those today, they shun away from Jesus. They shun away from you because, hey, they love their darkness. They're enjoying their darkness. There's two states of existence. You're either someone who is running from the light, or you're someone who has come to the light. Those who have come to the light, oh, John tells us here in verse 21, man, they want their deeds to be exposed. They want it to be clearly seen that they're living for God. There's just a sense in their heart where it's like, man, God has been so good to me, like we were singing today, and I want to show that. I want to let people know that. Joe was a drunk who was miraculously converted at a rescue mission. Joe, as a drunk, was a guy, he was a derelict and just dirty wino whom they basically had said there was no hope for. So when he got saved, it blew everybody's mind. And his conversion was real. In fact, he became the most caring person at that mission. And he spent his days there doing whatever needed to be done. And there was nothing that he considered to be beneath him. He would clean up vomit after some alcoholic had thrown up all over the place the night before. He'd clean the toilets that were just left filthy by the dirty men who had used them the night before. He could be counted on to feed and take care of anyone who came in off the streets. Well, one evening, the director of the rescue mission was given a message to a group of guys, some drunks, some guys that had come, like they often do in those places, came in for a meal. But in order to get the meal, you have to sit through a message. And so they were sitting there listening to the message and kind of their heads dropped and sullen and just, you know, kind of like, I wish he would hurry up and be over. Hopefully you're not feeling that way. But at the end of it, all of a sudden, this one guy just got up out of his seat, and he came and he knelt down at the front and he began to cry out, just, God, forgive me. and change me and make me like Joe. Make me like Joe. And after a couple of minutes of this, the director leaned over and said, "Son, don't you think it would be better to ask him to make you like Jesus?" And the guy paused for a minute and looked at the pastor with kind of an inquisitive expression, and he asked, "Is he like Joe?" I love that. See, that's what happens, man, when somebody truly gets saved. And verse 21 takes us back to verse 8, that whole picture of the Holy Spirit working through a guy, and you see the effects. It's like he wants his deeds to be clearly seen that he is becoming like Jesus. It's a sign of being born again. Oh, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Because he doesn't want anyone to perish. My wife and I this week are going to celebrate our 20-year wedding anniversary. Our anniversary is actually in July, but because I'm going to be in Costa Rica, we're celebrating it this week. We just had to pick kind of a day that would work. But it was 20 years ago that I stood there on the stage at Calvary Costa Mesa and was asked this question: "Rob, will you take Denise to be your lawfully wedded wife? To live together in the holiest state of matrimony, will you love her and cherish her and take care of her and serve her? And keep yourself under her as long as you both shall live?" And I answered yes. And then Denise was asked a similar question. And thank God she answered yes. Aside from coming to Christ, she's been the greatest thing that has ever happened to me. And on that day when we made that expression of our love for one another, we entered into a special love relationship that has changed our life forever. Well, you know what? Centuries ago, God gave an answer to the question of whether or not he was willing to enter into a love relationship with us. When he sent his son Jesus, or when he came in the person of his son Christ. As Paul put it, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. When he came, he answered that question with a resounding yes. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, we're told God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us. And through graciously giving us his one and only Son, God expressed his willingness to give himself to us. The question that he asks of each of us, though, is, are you willing to give yourself to me? Are you willing to open up your heart? Now, for most of you, I know the answer to that question has been yes. And you've been walking with him and living with him and enjoying that relationship ever since, responding to his amazing love. But I wonder if there might be anyone here today. Maybe you haven't said yes. And I ask you today, Jesus invites you today, open up your heart to me. Maybe you're someone here who at one time you said yes to the Lord, but then you walked away from him and you've been just kind of doing your own thing. And he waits like the father in the prodigal son that you might come to your senses and come home and say, "You know what? Living for myself doesn't cut it." And that you would open your heart and receive his love once again today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your gracious, abounding love. We thank you, Lord, that you pulled us out of that darkness and allowed your light to shine on us. And so today, Lord, we come as a group of people just overwhelmed and thankful that you have loved us so deeply, so completely. And we thank you, Lord. And Lord, as sometimes a husband and wife, after 20 years or 25 or 50 or 10, might renew their vows to one another, Lord, today we want to renew our vows to you, to say yes once more. We will have you. Thank you for having us. We bless your name. As we remain right now in just an attitude of worship, prayer, I want you to keep that picture in your mind. And Terry's going to begin to lead us into some worship. And let's just take this time to express our hearts today and say, yes, Lord. We love you. Thank you, Lord, for the gift that you have given. But maybe you're here this morning and you've never given your life to Christ. Or you're one who has played that prodigal son or daughter. And you know today that you need to respond to his love and you need to come back home and you need to open up your heart to him. As we enter into this time of singing, I want to just encourage you, if that's you, in the same way that Denise walked down the aisle of the church to give her heart to me, I want to ask you today to walk down the aisle. Up front here on both sides of the stage are some men and women who are available to pray with you. And as we're worshiping, I just want to encourage you to come up and get with one of them and just let them know. Today you want to give your heart to Christ. And they'll pray with you. And you'll experience today your guilt being removed, your sins being forgiven, and you experiencing the love of God like maybe you've never experienced it before. And if you're a prodigal son or daughter, hey, come home and allow the Father to throw his arms around you today. For the rest of you, let's just take this time to tell God with all of our hearts, thank you, Lord. Let's do that.